One of the things that we're blessed to enjoy this time of year is music, with all of the different Christmas music that's there. And today was a special day in our service to be able to enjoy that, and I trust that you have, and we appreciate those who have put all of that together and have shared that. And there's always a message that's communicated, and I hope the message came through. In light of that, I've heard a recent Christmas song that I don't recall having heard before, and you may have heard it as well. It's by Mark Harris, and it's called "What a Strange Way to Save the World." And it kind of comes from the perspective of Joseph, for the most part, asking questions about why me, why him, why her, why here, why now, all of these kinds of things. And it is kind of a strange way to save the world, if you think about it in those terms, and it's kind of focusing on they're just ordinary people in simple conditions, in an obscure place. Why? And so many questions are asked as we think about that. In light of that, it reminds me that the celebration of Christmas is a blend of several things: history, theology, even mystery. And so I want us to think about that. There's more than that, as a matter of fact, because there's all the traditions over the last 2,000 years that have been added to it, and so we kind of wonder what is part of the original, what we call Christmas story, Christmas event, and what is all the peripheral stuff. And sometimes it's helpful to think that through and to try to sort that out. So I want to just think about those three areas. History. As history, it involves human genealogies, names of real people, places, events. As theology, it involves God reaching down to man in a calculated act of incarnation for specific soteriological purpose. That means it's a very deliberate act of providing a form of deliverance from sin in a very specific and direct and personal way. But then there's mystery. And as mystery, it involves a supernatural intervention of the various events, including the conception, the orchestration of all the different details of people, the intervention in all of life, involvement in different people's lives in specific ways. You think about all the intricacies that are there. It's kind of amazing. So I want us just to think about that this morning. The birth of Christ was true history, like any other person. In one way, obviously there's more to it than that, but in the sense of the actual birth, it really was like any other person. The basic accounts of the Gospels are really quite simple and very brief. But what I want us to think about is this gives us the when and the where of the incarnation and the birth of Christ. And I have a tendency to want to include incarnation because, in a sense, the birth of Christ was nothing unusual. It was a baby that was born in the same way that any other was. Now, the conception and everything beyond that is a bigger deal, and that's the incarnation factor. But the basic when and where of just people, it's like any other. And there's a genealogical factor that we'll look at as well. But just think about Matthew 1:18. It says, "Now the birth of Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child." Now, we almost could stop right there, put a period there, and it would be just like any other. But there is this other little part here of the Holy Spirit that brings out there's something deeper that goes back much further that has greater significance. So we want to think about that. This account in verse 18 follows after several verses that give the genealogy of Christ, but it's tracing it through Joseph and goes back to Abraham. Now, that makes sense because it's dealing with the royal lineage of the Messiah, and that had application for the people of Israel, the Jews, because the Messiah particularly related to, and the royal lineage related to David, who came from Abraham. So it that all fits, that all ties together. And this gives us the legal lineage. It's not actually the physical lineage because Joseph didn't have anything directly to do with it other than being the father in a, more of an adoptive sense. But this is the legal lineage which ties the royal aspect. But now let's think about another passage, Luke 1. It's been read to us already this morning, but let's just take a look at it and think about some of the things that are highlighted here that tell us there's a lot of historical data that's given here. This is real history. Came about in those days, that's a time frame that's in view, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That sounds like a pretty big deal. Sounds like it has some historical significance. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, another close-by nation. Again, ties it time-wise. You can check it out. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Then verses 4 through 7, Joseph also, this is a specific person, went up from Galilee, a specific place, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, there's a lot of detail there, and it all has significance. And it's because he was of the house and lineage of David. That had to be pointed out because that had significance for the connection back to Abraham through David as the royal lineage to fulfill what had been predicted. Then to be registered with Mary, again, another specific person, not of any particular prominence. Joseph and Mary were nobodies. They're just plain ordinary people of the time. Why them is the question that's asked. It's his, Joseph's betrothed wife here who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room. Now, it's really more correct. Guest room is a better understanding of the word that's used there. And we've communicated that sometime before, but the idea is we had these homes in Bethlehem, which would have likely had an upstairs, which had a guest room in it, and then downstairs, and then in the courtyard area, there would have been likely a place where the animals were kept, and so that was an area that was still open, and that's where they ended up. And then when it talks about later in Matthew chapter 2 about the wise men coming, it says they came to the house, and you tie all that together, and it, I think it makes more sense, and it's a little more clear, just a little detail there. So this passage, with all of the detail that Luke gives, and Luke, when he gives his account of the Gospels, he notes that he went and talked to people, and he got the straight scoop. And then he includes a genealogy after this account in chapter 3. So this listing of historical detail is precedes the genealogy that is given, and that is of Mary. And this one goes all the way back to Adam, and it indicates that Christ is the seed of the woman, and that has reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That he shall bruise your head is, and the reference to the seed there, the seed of the woman, is an anticipation of what is going to be coming through Christ. And so this goes back to David also, but it goes through a different son of David, because the other lineage had been cursed, and through Jeconiah, and so this line was the physical lineage, and so it fulfills everything. So all of this shows it's very precise, very clear detail, and it provides a validation that Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. All of the detail that's there is significant, and so we must never underestimate the importance of the historical record as validation for who Christ was, that he fulfilled everything that's there. It was a genuine, real historical act, and it was, in fact, a real birthday. And so we can celebrate the birthday of the King. It's real, and we need to take. But it was more than that. So there's the historical part, but don't miss what else is here. The birth of Christ was rich theology, unlike anyone else. There was something else here. This was God's plan to save mankind by his means. And man has tried to come up with all kinds of things for his own attempt to provide for himself, but it's never been adequate. And this is the why of the incarnation and birth. What is the reason? It wasn't just to fulfill prophecy that was given. It was more than that, and that's the theological emphasis. And that is brought out very clearly in Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the theological element that's there. But there's more than that. John really is the gospel that gives the theological background, and the emphasis is so different in the Gospel of John. He doesn't go into the historical detail. It includes some historical elements, but it's really about what is going on in the background. That's why he goes all the way back to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's telling you there was the pre-existence of the Son, who then took on human flesh, and he uses that terminology. So verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Again, it's God's work. He's doing this. And then verse 14 is really the summation. It says, "And the Word became flesh." After he's given us the background of who the Word is, became flesh, that's the incarnation term that we use, "and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent here, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we want to think about that idea of beholding his glory, because we're kind of going to need to wonder, well, when exactly did that happen? So we want to think about, well, the incarnation was about becoming God, becoming man to bring salvation. That's the real key here. So there is historical validation to all of this, but it has significance because of the theological background, the element that God was involved in the process. And this communicates that this was an act of love, of caring, for totally undeserving people, because we're sinners, we don't deserve this, but God in his grace brings it about. He provides the hope and the help that we need, and there needed to be someone who could identify with us, take our place, but still have the divine factor to be able to provide the perfect sacrifice. And so that is something we're familiar with, but we kind of need to think about it in those terms. And then there was also an element of glory that showed through in the process as well, but exactly when and how. In the actual birth, if you think about the manger scene and the baby was born, did the baby Jesus have a halo? I mean, you see the pictures, and there's this little halo. It's like, wow. But at the time, was there a halo? there wasn't any indication. They didn't see that. It wasn't like he was glowing or something. But that's why John goes to great lengths to give us this background. And John is communicating many years after the fact, and he's thinking about all that had transpired through Christ's life and said, yeah, there was glory there. And it's interesting, John didn't even mention the transfiguration as the other Gospels did, and yet he focuses on the glory, but he's looking at the little events that took place where every so often the glory would show up. And that was part of the occasion. But when you think about the actual birth event, that wasn't exactly glorious. That was kind of plain and simple. And other than the communication to the wise men and to the shepherds, and that was focused on glory to God in the highest. And the other glory was there because it was a necessary part to bring it to pass, but it wasn't quite as obvious as we might have thought. So that brings us then to the next element. The birth of Christ was a profound mystery like no other. And here we've referenced kind of this idea. Consider the ridiculous human simplicity juxtaposed with the divine, the grand divine complexity. I mean, those two things are there. On the one hand, you have complete humility, even condescension, almost humiliation of the Son of God coming into such plain and simple circumstances. You know, you've heard the song that, you know, how does a king come? He doesn't come in that kind of a circumstance to nobody parents in simple environment. How amazing is that? What is being communicated here? So there is an element of mystery in that you can have the simplicity, the humility, and the complexity, the divine element. And this is the how and the what of the incarnation and birth. How did it happen? How do you take the divine and the human and put them together into one? And what exactly does that look like? What do you end up with? That's a very good question. So we want to take a look at some more of Matthew. The first verse of this section, beginning at verse 19, says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now that had to kind of hit Joseph right between the eyes as he's trying to figure out what on earth is going on here with Mary, that she's having a child and I didn't have anything to do with it and I don't understand. And she says that an angel came to her and said, this is something special. And so he kind of needed a little bit of help, direction, encouragement to kind of sort through this. And then what exactly is involved with the Holy Spirit? There's a mystery element here. Then verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I can only imagine if you had been in that situation and you had heard those words and you're thinking, what? How? What's this all involved here? What's involved with this? What is this all about? It's somewhat staggering if you try to put it into your own thinking. If you had been there, how would you deal with that? And then this continues. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, this goes back to Isaiah, and we spent a little bit of time here. beginning at verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, that's a mouthful right there. And it's even more when you start to try to unpack it and think about what all is wrapped up in that. "Then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So here, Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph, and we have often referred to this as the virgin birth. Really, it's the virgin conception. That's what we ought to call it, technically, but we know what we mean by that terminology, because the birth was just like any other birth. It was the conception that was significant, and it was the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, as we know that as the hypostatic union. And so it was God with us in a very specific sense. God now literally dwells with man as a man, but not without full deity. What exactly is that? So continuing, looking at Luke 2, 9 through 11. Again, we'll kind of quickly go take a look at this. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Now, it's interesting when you think about this as to who these angels were coming to. It wasn't coming to Herod. We know what a character Herod was, but he was the king at the time. You would think, well, you know, let the top dog know, and then he'll let everybody else know, and everybody will believe it and take it to heart. Instead, they go to shepherds, you know, who are kind of like the bottom of the rung of, who the cool people were at the time. And there you go. Why would you do that? So verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, this says a lot here as well. It's validating it's in the city of David because that's what was predicted. It's listed as a Savior who is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the one who is going to be king. And it's the Lord, the Master. Then verses 12 through 14, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," he brought in the reinforcements. I mean, you think this light up the sky a little bit? "Saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and peace, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Well, if you think about that, you say, well, okay, when did the peace show up? How have things been in Bethlehem or Jerusalem? Where's the peace? Well, it's really peace with God through the provision of salvation through Christ. And that's the ultimate peace that's needed. Now, the other peace will be coming when the Messiah returns as the king that he was promised to be, and that will happen. So, as far as the mystery element, there was divine glory in the conception, birth, and incarnation, because it was in the person. Now, God was at work in the process, but it was in the person. It's not so much in the means, though the conception certainly was, and that was what was involved with the incarnation. So he was becoming one of us in some particular way. But that act wasn't actually a particularly glorious event in that sense. Now, as we look back on it, we say, well, yeah, it was glorious because we know what it provided, what it ultimately resulted in. But there's another element here, and I think we've mentioned this in the past. it was an indication of the return of the Shekinah glory. Now, if we were to take the time to look at Ezekiel 9 and 10 and 11, we have record there where Ezekiel is providing an account of the departure of the Shekinah glory from Israel. And it left the temple, and it left the area, and it went up, and it went away. And it was in conjunction with the fall, the demise of the kingdom of Judah. But then it returned when Christ came to the earth. But then Christ didn't stay. He then left and went to heaven. He took his glory with him. Now, he left the Spirit, but that's not the same as the Shekinah glory. But he's coming back, and that's going to, when he comes back, that glory is going to be back again. So that is another element of this equation. There was mystery in the incarnation and the hypostatic union. And when we look at this, we can't help but want to ask the question, just how does God take on human flesh and dwell among us? We're still trying to figure that out. I mean, the hypostatic union as a doctrine was developed, I'm trying to think of exactly what year it was, 400 and some years after the time of Christ, as they were trying to, the church leaders at the time were trying to work through, how do we understand who the Messiah, who Christ was? He was divine, he was human, and there was a lot of discussion trying to figure that out. And so they came up with the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And we know that, but there's a lot wrapped up in that. And there's a lot we still don't understand. How does that work? How did it work in the daily routine of the life of Christ when he was living on the earth? And was it obvious when he was a baby? Did he, you know, let his mom know, you know, what his needs were all along the way? You know, because he was perfect. And every mom would say, well, yeah, please let me know when you're going to have a problem so I can deal with it, and on and on. So, interesting to think about what exactly was involved there. There's still a lot that we don't even have a grasp of. How does this happen? And how do we think about it today? Do we think about God becoming man, taking on human flesh? Well, it reminds me of a song that I heard some years ago. And there was a song, it was a popular contemporary song of maybe, I don't know, 30 years ago or so. It's called One of Us. And I'm not going to sing it. I'm not going to play it. I'll just tell you, it was sung by a woman named Joan Osborne. And it was written by someone else whose name escapes me. But it asks a probing question. What if God was one of us? Now, it's interesting. It was a contemporary popular song. What if God was one of us? It's kind of an odd song in terms of how it goes and what it deals with. But it asks a basic, what if God was one of us? And the second line is, just a slob like one of us. Now, that you can't really put your head around that. Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. Now, it's asking a good question. It doesn't provide a great answer. I mean, it does say God is good, God is great, that kind of stuff in the song. But that question doesn't make any sense unless you put it in the context of the Christmas account of the incarnation. And then, what if God was one of us? Now it makes sense, because we see there's a reason and there's a way that it can happen. And then we can understand it. That's why we need to be able to think about the whole incarnation aspect as it relates to the history, the theology, the mystery that's there. But then the question that comes to my mind is, well, what does it mean to you? When you think about the birth of Christ. And if you have any theological understanding, you're going to say, well, that's the incarnation. That's the real essence of it. But what does it mean to you? Is it more than just a pleasant way to deal with the winter blues? I mean, we celebrate it this time of year, and it's interesting if you look at the history as to how it came about. It was putting a better spin on a holiday that was already there, a pagan holiday that was already taking place at this time, that the midwinter season, and it was, you know, to have a party because things get kind of dull and dark and dreary because we don't have as much sunlight and all of that. And it's more about the special trappings, though there's a lot of neat things. When you think about the decor and the music and the food and the family get-togethers and the gifts and all of that, I mean, there's a lot there. And it's more than just a baby being born in rather primitive and humble circumstances. It's all those things, but it's so much more. It's about the provision of the promised seed of the woman when God became flesh and dwelt among us and sacrificially died in our place, and he had to do that in order to be able to be in our place to pay that sacrifice. It required the hypostatic union. It required that incarnation by means of the virgin conception. I mean, all of that was necessary. So we need to have a grasp of the history, the theology, the mystery of the incarnation, so that we can wade through all of the stuff that's a part of the celebration that we do to remember, okay, what is it really? Remember the Charlie Brown question? What is Christmas really all about? Fortunately, Linus was there and could give, but Linus gave the history. He didn't give the theology. We need to have both in that regard, and yet there's still an element of mystery. So there's no reason we can't enjoy all the different elements that are part of our traditional celebrations, as long as we keep in our minds the distinction between what is the fluff and what is the real stuff. That's what we need to be able to do. So we've looked here at the where, the when, the why, the how, and the what. You know, those are those six questions. Oh, there's one I didn't give. That's the who. That's the who. That's the key right there, the who of Christmas. That's the, you know, we read and have seen Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, it's the who that makes sense of all the rest of the stuff. And it's the where he is the incarnation of God and man together so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And it just reminds us we really do have something incredible to celebrate. It's more than just the birthday of the Messiah. And so we want to keep that in perspective.